We've been talking about the book of Acts. Hopefully we can shoot up that first slide. And as you make it through, you know that the theme is a spreading flame. And in spite of limited men, chapter 1, they get really pumped and they're ready to go. And even though there's only 120 of them, men and women up in a little room somewhere, hunkered down, thinking the whole world came to an end, God can turn that around. It's in spite of the ministry to a perverse generation, chapter 2. Who do you think would ever listen to what they have to preach? It was a perverse generation. How would you like to preach to that? But in spite of that, 3,000 were saved in that one day. In spite of threats and laws, chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, which you studied last week. Tonight, we're going to look at lack and lying. In spite of that, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to go forward. In fact, at the end of this section in chapter 5, verse 11, will be the first mention of the word church in the book of Acts. And so we're going to finally bump into the church officially in this book. As you read it, you understand that it's all about the negative and the positive. We'd like to start with the positive. It's found in chapter 4, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one mind. You understand that from chapter 4, verse 32 down to chapter 5, verse 11, in some way, it's like a parenthesis. And the flow of the argument of this book from chapter 4, verse 31, jumps right away to chapter 5, verse 12. You should, in some ways, you got to read it that way. But right in the middle, they have these verses that are just like a summary of the early church life. We had one already in chapter 2 and verse 41 through 47, a summary. Now we have another one, and we're going to learn something about the early church, and we're going to see what happens. They are all excited. They have new purpose. They have new power. There's new people. They had a little bit of persecution. They got out of that. Chapter 3 and 4. Everything's going just really, really great. And so here's what happens. Verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And you know that's one of the key phrases in the book of Acts, all things in common. They continued with all things in common. They did it in chapter 1 when they prayed, in chapter 2 when they ministered at the temple, and on it goes. And suddenly we see that there's this unity that exists within the body there of the early church. They're up to 3,000 at least, according to chapter 3, and multitudes more in chapter 4. And they are with one accord. They have all things in common. And we see the positive example of a church that's united when it comes to giving. Now, what does it take? And we just like to lay out some very simple statements that are here for people to move forward in unity as far as giving. By the way, you understand that when it comes to problems in the Old Testament, you have Achan, Joshua chapter 6-7, I should say. And in the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. The first indication of sin in the Old Testament people going into the promised land had to do with material possessions. And the first indication of real sin in the church was dealing with material possessions. There's something about material possessions that causes us problems. But we have a very positive example here. Here's some principles. How is it that you can be with one accord and have the blessing of sharing all things in common? Well, it starts with this, verse 32. They were with one heart and one soul. They were united, not in an external way, not in a formal way. They were not all just members of the same church and signed the same doctrinal statement, all of which would have been a great thing. But there was something about it that at the very core of who they were united. They were together. They were on the same team. You understand that a key for a church to move forward and be successful is they really, at the core of who they are, have to be agreed in their heart and in their mind. You know that Amos said that so well in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together if they're not agreed? And the answer is obviously not. If one's going right and the other's going left, you might as well just split it up and divide it up because it cannot go together. In fact, Abraham and his nephew Lot finally figured that one out and just said, you know, we're going two different directions. It isn't working. Let's just agree to disagree, split up and move in two different directions. It takes a unity of heart. It takes a unity of mind. It takes an internal unity that they are together and they are united. And it comes from that they can move forward and have this wonderful blessing of having all things in common. By the way, this would have been a real new thing for the Jewish people. You understand, even in the Jewish writings, they have the joke that we continue to say today. If you have two Jews, you have the potential for three opinions. The Jews were not noted for having one mind and one heart. They were not noted for being a united group. They love to argue. They love to fight. They love to have conflict. They love to take their stands and stand really hard on things. But Suddenly, within the early church, over 3,000 of them now, one heart, one mind. And guess what they can do? Here's what happens. Verse 32. Neither did anyone say that any of the possessions or any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. When all things are in common, it comes when there's a united heart and a united soul. But it allows us to forget about individual ownership. Have you noticed the things you have, the material possessions you have in life? How many of them are yours? Is it your car? Is it your house? Is it your lawnmower? Whatever it is you would like to think of as your own. What it allows you to do is, even though we will find from this passage, it is theirs. God allows for us to privately own our stuff. It is my stuff. It is my car. In one sense, I can say that. And the Ten Commandments prove that when it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's whatever. I have the right to success. And when it says, thou shalt not steal, I have the right to do whatever I want with my stuff. On one side, that's true. But when you have one heart and one soul, then you suddenly forget about it being yours. You forget about it being my possessions and my stuff, and I want it handled my way. In fact, you understand that that's what allowed them. In fact, if you look at verse 32, there's a sense in which the first part says they love the Lord their God, while though their heart, soul, strength, and mind, they have been united in that. And the second part, they love their neighbor as themselves. And they become a people, they've kind of just forgotten that this is not their own stuff. By the way, wrote a little note in my Bible a long time ago. It says, what evidence do I have in my life that I do not consider my stuff mine? What evidence do I have in my life that I do not consider my stuff mine? Does it bother you if somebody borrows your stuff and brings it back broken? Does it bother you when somebody takes your stuff and never brings it back? Well, it kind of bothers me, to be honest with you. But I've probably done it to you. In a sense, I have to die to it. It allows us to forget about individual ownership and allows us just to share. You'll notice verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. When that unity exists, when all things are in common, it allows us to see great power and great grace in the ministry of God. Now, when you think of the word power, dynamite, you and I think of this irresistible force that cannot be stopped. And we've all at least watched pictures of dynamite doing something. It's like, I'm not going to try to hold it in. It's going to happen. It's the word that's used so often in the book of Acts. And with great power, and with great power, and with great power, they were doing things. And because they had all things in common, suddenly it was a church. When the material possessions got in the right position, and the relationships to God and they got in the right position, there was a power within the church that was evident to people. And it was not a power to do miracles. It was not a power to somehow heal people. By the way, that word is used in chapter 3 and chapter 4 when Peter was allowed to be used of God to heal somebody who was lame, and that was great power. But now we're talking about something else. It wasn't some spectacular power to heal the sick. Here's what it is in verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So suddenly they could just speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it came with great power. You understand that to talk to somebody about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the days of the early apostles and the early church was quite something. Who believed in the resurrection? Who would ever believe that the guy they once had seen walk in Galilee or in Judea, the one who had come to the temple just weeks before, the one who was named Jesus Christ and they had seen crucified, try to convince somebody that he was raised from the dead when they had not seen it? It was a daunting assignment to preach that Christ had died and that he was buried and that he rose again, and yet with great power, because they had all things in common. They were able not just to do miracles, they were able to present a message and see people respond to a message, an unbelievable message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just power, but it was grace, as verse 33 says, and great grace was upon them all. Grace, as you know, means unmerited favor. But the real meaning of the word behind it all, the great example that you and I have in our minds is this. It's a greater helping a lesser on a voluntary basis. It's a greater helping a lesser with no coercion, nothing twisting their arms. The greater chooses voluntarily to help the lesser, whether it's financial, whether it's in some other area of their life. There's this lesser who needs my help, and so I reach down and I help them in some way or another. And so it is a great word for what God does to you and me. We are the lesser. We're in great need. And the one who is the greater, that is God, voluntarily chooses to help us, to move us along. In the early church, because they had all things in common, well, they saw great power in the preaching. And they saw great grace. God reaching the hearts and lives of people who were needy and moving in their midst and moving in their lives. You'll notice as well, as you read on in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. It allowed for them to provide for everyone who was in need. One of the great joys of being a part of a church, to me, is to see when there's somebody in need. You know, you can organize it, and our church has an organized, what do we call it? Fellowship fund or deacon's fund or something like that. Every church I've ever been in, we call it something else. But, you know, we have an organized system to do that. It's a wonderful thing. But there's a whole nother spontaneous realm that's not organized. When you see somebody in need, genuinely in need, lacking, you just come out of the woodwork. You bring them meals. You help them out. You supply. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's food. Sometimes it's help. Sometimes it's being at their home when they need some help in one form or another. And it allowed them to provide for everyone who was in need because they had all things in common. Besides that, verse 34 says, and they brought the proceeds of the things that were sowed and they laid them at the apostles' feet and they distributed each as anyone had need. It allowed them to leave with others to distribute. See, when we really have all things in common, we just bring it to the storehouse. And we just bring it to those in charge. And then we let them take care of it. And we don't need to control it and make sure it gets where I need it and want it and think it should go. But they laid it at the apostles' feet and let them. By the way, you understand later on in Acts chapter 6, just another chapter down the road, that will create a problem. Money always seems to create problems because we're always worried about everything being fair and everything being right. And you got more than I got and all that kind of stuff. We often act like little kids. Remember when your kids were growing up? Dad, you gave him more than you gave me and all that kind of stuff. It will become a problem in Acts 6. But at this point, they don't, because you know why? They just leave it at the feet of the apostles and say, take care of it. You can distribute as you see the need. We don't even have to know where it goes. We don't even have to know what's going on. And it's great to be a part of a church where all things are in common. And we don't know, you do not know, a lot of the distribution of goods to people. And I don't even know. I don't need to know. We have people in charge of that. And I have no clue what they do. And neither do you. Because we leave it with them. And as they see need, sometimes you and I could make a case, perhaps it's not always fair. But I don't even have to worry about that. They just do it. It allows, when you have all things in common, it allows you to leave it with others to distribute. And then you read in verse 36 and 37 about a person whose name is Barnabas. But first of all, he's introduced as Joseph. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the town of Cyprus, having land. By the way, did you notice that? A Levite is not supposed to own land. And Barnabas is owning land. And even though he's from the country of Cyprus, he's in Jerusalem. I don't know how you could sell land back in Cyprus. I don't know if you email it or whatever you do to get your money over here. It almost seems like he's a Levite who's not supposed to own land, who does own land, and it must be in Jerusalem. And so something's not right here, but it is right. He does the right thing. He's lifted up as a great example. And he sells it, lays it at the apostles' feet. And he becomes known not only as Joseph, but as the son of encouragement, one who has all the characteristics of a paraclete, someone who has all the characteristics of someone who comes alongside of a needy person and just helps him out. And what we learn is when we have all things in common, it can become a great encouragement as people watch that. I'm sure it was an encouragement to Barnabas. But it was an encouragement to the apostles. They were the ones who named him that. They gave him that nickname. By the way, I have another little note in my Bible. Says, what is the nickname people would give to you? How many would call you a son of encouragement? What would they nickname you? He was nicknamed Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. All of those are positive examples or ramifications of all things in common. And it teaches us that the early church was a blessing to each other and allowed them to move forward with great power and great grace and to take care of all needs and to just leave it with the people in charge and not think they have to worry about every little detail about it and move forward in a wonderful, wonderful way. By the way, you could read on in Acts chapter 11. They will do it again. You can read on in Philippians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. The early church, it was not just Acts chapter 4 and 5 that practiced this. The early church was noted for all things in common. And that starts with the hearts that are united around the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you lose sight of what's mine and what's yours and you go for it because there is a need. Now, having said that, you and I understand that there is a perception. Many, many people say, you know, we want a New Testament church. Well, that's a great thing. I hope we have a New Testament church, you know. But a lot of times when they say that, they have this image or they have this perception that the New Testament church, the church of the book of Acts, you know, it was this flawless, seamless, successful organization, had everything going for it. Nothing ever went wrong there. Well, as you read it, you understand they had a few flaws as well. They had some people in their church, and not everybody's going to be perfect. And so there's one guy by the name of Barnabas. He kind of rose to the top. But now we're going to see the negative example. And so let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If one was a blessing, the other is a blemish. It all has to do with all things in common. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 with the word but. While all of this is going on, and the church is seeing great power and great grace, suddenly there's a but. It has to do with two people, Ananias and Sapphira. You know them. And as you read it, as it was read for us, you understand that they sold a possession. Sounds like a good thing. But as you know, they held back. Here are some things you learn about the blemish. Within the early church, a blemish can come from within the church. There can be people within any local organization or church that appear to be great, leave the impression of being great. In fact, one of the things that you do in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, as you read it, you say there's so many parts of it that don't seem to ring true. For example, can you imagine a guy dying and you bury him without telling his wife? And you do it within 3 hours and then she shows up. She doesn't even know he's dead and he's already buried. Would you not wait to tell the wife that her husband is dead? I mean, there's something about that. It just doesn't ring true. And many people, as they study this passage, go, it must be a legend because this could never possibly have happened. Or can you imagine if tonight someone walked up and they said something and whammo, the Holy Spirit killed him right here in the front. And half of you guys picked him up and carried him out and dug a hole in the backyard. We buried him and you were back here within 3 hours and his wife comes cruising in and, you know, someone confronts her and then whammo, she's dead. I mean, just so much about it. It's startling to us. It's just outside of our realm. But as you read it, you understand he's just trying to communicate this blemish. These blemishes can come from those within the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the arguments or one of the debates, I should say, is these must not have been saved people. Why? Why would we ever conclude they're not saved people? Do you think unsaved people lie to the Holy Spirit? You know? Do you think God doesn't kill saved people when they lie to him? I mean, everything about it would tell you these are saved people who are doing something that, in one sense, is a great thing. And it wasn't wrong what they did, except they did tell the truth about the whole thing. Here's some things. The blemish can come from those within the church. Don't ever think that the church in the book of Acts was without flaws. Oh, it'd be great to live back then. Well, I'm not so sure. The good old days probably weren't all that good. They had people just like us. Notice the next thing that you learn. They kept back a portion of the proceeds. You understand this is the first recorded evil in the church of Jesus Christ. It has to do with material possessions. There are people who, like Paul, would refer to in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talked about it as well. Chapter 4, verse 10, you know, this present world, the attraction of this present world kind of got in their heart. You know, they seem to be people who said, you know, look at Barnabas and look at everything. Everybody's selling everything and we got a lot of stuff. So let's be a part of let's do it. And there probably was a sense in which they were trying to do the right thing. But in the process of it, you know, they sewed it on. They looked at it and like, oh, man, you know, do I give it all? Now, you've never had that problem, have you? You never said to yourself, you know, if I get $100 tomorrow, I'm giving it all to the Lord. And you got $100. You said, boy, he gets 10%. Let's go for it. You gave him $10. You probably never had that problem, but that thought has gone through my mind. You think, I'm going to, you know, if there's anybody in need, I'm going to do it. In fact, one of my son's best friend, I remember he came to me, he said, you know, when he was a senior in high school, I'm going to get this really big job and make a lot of money and whatever. And then when I make all this money, I'm going to support a missionary all by myself. And I'm going to give all my money to the church and all that stuff. I said, how much money you got in your pocket, Aaron? Oh, I got $3. I said, why don't you put it in the offering tonight? He couldn't do it. If you can't give the $3, how do you expect to give the million? You see, in the reality, they were big shots and they wanted to look like, and I think they probably wanted to be a part of this movement. We're helping each other out. But when it really came down to it, they just held back some of it, just a portion of it. So the blemish can come from within the church, and it can be a person who means well and intends to do the right thing, but right at the last moment, it's just so hard to put it in the offering plate. Notice the next thing. As you read that passage, you say, what were they thinking? What were they trying to do? Verse 2. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why? Has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart and have lied against God? You have a sense that they did it because they wanted to be a part of what was really happening. And they wanted to lay something at the apostles. When, you know, when everybody's given, there's a pressure on you to give, right? Can you imagine if we all had to walk to the front with our offering every Sunday and we'd all see how much money you put in? It all just kind of went on a board up there, you know. Richmond Hucum gave so much and so-and-so gave so much. I mean, we'd have tremendous pressure, wouldn't we? And they were trying to impress people to be, we're part of the group. We're just like all the rest. In fact, we're doing a great thing. The blemish came because they were doing it to impress and leave an impression. And they were telling everybody, we sold it and we're giving it awe. When in reality, they had sold it, but they weren't giving it awe. They were leaving an impression, a deception that was not true. And amazingly, they thought this, that they could do this and God wouldn't know about it. Because it wasn't a lie to the church. In a sense, it was. Watch this. I'll lay all this in front of the apostles when in reality I'm not really doing what I say I'm doing. It was a lie to the Holy Spirit and to God. And somehow they had convinced themselves that God's not aware of what I'm doing. Or maybe God doesn't care what I do. Now let me ask you this. This is a rational question. Who would you rather lie to? Somebody in this room or to God? And they thought, we can pull the wool over these people. And they must have been thinking, we're going to get away with this one. And either God is not aware of it, or he won't be affected by it, or he won't do anything about it. And we're going to look really, really good in front of all these people. You know the account as it goes on. While it remained, was it not your own? Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. If you go read on, you understand his wife comes in 3 hours later. He's already buried. She doesn't even know about it. Ananias, or Sapphira, Was all that you sowed given to the Lord? Oh, yeah, yeah. And Peter confronts her, gives her the opportunity to come clean, to repent, to tell the truth, because she had and they had every right to do whatever they wanted with their money. When you lie, now you've made a big error. And you understand that it would be a shocking thing if suddenly tonight someone just died. Right here. Because of sin in their life. And it was clear there was sin in their life. It'd be a shocking thing. You're all holding your heart now, aren't you? You're all thinking, I deserve that. I mean, I'm a sinner. Boy, I'm glad God doesn't do that anymore. But we understand when there is a blemish, it can lead to the judgment of God. In fact, you have read this and you know this. In Acts chapter 12, remember Herod? He didn't do the right thing. He had worms really bad and he died. Remember that? And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's some immorality in the church. It's not even mentioned amongst the Gentiles. And Paul says, you know what? Deliver them to Satan that he can destroy their flesh, that they will die. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read it this morning, communion. For this reason, some of you are weak and sick and some of you sleep. They're saved people. Unsaved don't sleep. They die. But saved people sleep. Saved people. God takes them home early because of sin in their life. And you can read about it in James chapter 5. Is any of you sick among you? Call the elders. And then the whole context of verse 14, 15, and 16. The reason you bring the elders is because the problem in your life, the sickness in your life, is related to sin. Confess it. Get rid of it. Deal with it. Move on. Get rid of the sickness. But the implication is there. If you don't, you can die. And of course, 1 John chapter 5 talks about sin that's unto death. We are very much aware from Old and New Testament passages that God, when he wants to, can judge us instantly with death because of sin in our lives. A blemish can lead to God's judgment. But you will notice the result of it all in chapter 5 and verse 5. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 11, great fear came upon all those, all the church, and upon all those who heard this. You know, this blemish, you say, I wish it hadn't happened. I wish we were part of a church that didn't have blemishes. I'm sure they were thinking that, and in many ways that's true. We wish there were never a blemish. But you know, God kind of turned it around, didn't he? And used it in a powerful way for the rest of the people that were sitting there. Sometimes we need good examples like Barnabas and say, wow, look at that guy. He sowed his possessions, gave it all. He's encouraged us. He's encouraged people. I'd like to be like Barnabas, wouldn't you? And sometimes we need negative examples like Ananias and Sapphira, who sowed it all but didn't give it all and then lied about the whole thing. Now they're laying dead. In fact, if you study, why was he buried so rapidly? And his wife was not even told about it. Why was she taken care of so rapidly? There are, of course, many theories. But part of it could have been this. Can you imagine if someone just died instantly because God just struck them dead? You're living in that culture, so different than our culture. I think it would put such fear in your heart, such a shock to your system. I mean, all he did was lie. I mean, what's so bad about lying? I can tell you 100 other sins that are worse than lying. Can't you think of some sins that are worse than lying? All of a sudden, I think it just hits you how serious sin is, and you just want it out of your presence. We got to get rid of this body. We got to do something fast. And for whatever reason, they did. But great fear came. Blemishes can lead to great fear and godly fear in our hearts and lives. And you learn from negatives, you learn from positives, and we move on in life. All things in common. There's the blessing of that. There's also the blemish of that. There's the positive, there's the negative. And hopefully we as a people learn something from that. By the way, I'd just like to take a little rabbit trail, if you don't mind. Because one of the great issues of our culture is, and as you know, in many seminaries and many churches today, it is this passage that is taught as well as some other passages in the book of Acts, which they say teaches socialism or even communism, and that there's a basis for all of these things. A couple things I'd like you to see, if we can just throw them up there, Brent, that will help us to see the difference between socialism or communism and community that we see here. This is true commonality and true community. First of all, it was not compulsory. Nobody had to do it. It's your stuff. You have the right to own your stuff. You've got the right to do whatever you want with your stuff. No one's telling you to do anything. It's completely voluntary. That's a lot different than a government agency telling you exactly what to do so you can help out. It is not equality that they're working for, but meeting needs. It says that again and again. It is not about equality. We all have to have an equal playing field. We all have to have the same amount of money. We all have to have the same opportunities. We all have the same rights, the same everything. It has nothing to do with that. There's a lack. There's a brother in need, and we're going to help him out. It is not to see men. That's not quite right. It's not all men. This is for the church. And we are told to do good, but especially to all men, but especially the household of faith. We have a higher responsibility to one another than to anybody else around us. It is not a redistribution of wealth so that the rich lose the riches and the poor move up. But it's a sharing of possessions because of a lack of need. And it's not to be done always. Because after this, you have very little reference to this in this way. Now, I talked about Acts 6. There's still a distribution going on. Acts 11, when the famine comes on, which takes place and is recorded in Philippians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So there was always meeting the need of needy people within the Church of Jesus Christ. But this kind of selling all your possessions is not recorded too often in the Scriptures. And so it's not for all time. This is a very special time in the history of the church. It has begun. There are thousands of them now. They're from all over the world. They don't have houses, they don't have lands, and they don't have jobs in Jerusalem. And because they speak with funny foreign languages and funny foreign tongues, they're probably not going to get jobs immediately in Jerusalem. And yet they wanted to stay in Jerusalem, and they will stay in Jerusalem until Acts chapter 8 when they are finally scattered. They need each other. It's a very special time. And so we understand this is not teaching, as some people would say, socialism or even communism. It's teaching that within the Church of Jesus Christ, within the body of Christ, we have all things in common. If there's needs, we help each other out. And I trust that as we think about this, we realize that it is a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of God, the body of Christ. And may I just personally commend you. I do think that you rise to your highest levels whenever you see needs. A lot of times you don't see needs. Sometimes you can't help somebody if you don't know about it. We understand that. But I've seen you many, many times rise to the needs of people. Perhaps we could do even more, though. Perhaps there are needs that we could learn about or help through. And I trust that we are a kind of people that are always giving, sharing from our abundance to help those who have need. God, help us to be that kind of people. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this passage. It's a challenge to me, and it's an encouragement. We know that when you read it, you just kind of want to be a part of it. You want to be a part of a group like that. Can't imagine selling my house because somebody else has a need, or selling my car. But Father, they did it. And I pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to that. Right now, we could think of people who have needs. And we know that here in Iowa, we're sitting pretty well. The economic crisis has not affected us that much. But we have brothers and sisters in other states that are truly in need. And Father, I pray that by your grace, if we knew about it, we would be some of the first to help. We're thankful for all the money that was sent to the pastor in northern and western Iowa when his house burned down, and all the help that we gave to various people at different times. Pray that you'd help us to be more sensitive to that, not relying upon the government, but relying upon your people. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.